Well, good morning. It's great to see you here this morning. Happy Easter. Did you have a good Easter last week? Everybody have a good holiday experience? And anybody eat so much that they had the ham sweats all week this week? Okay. I don't know why that's so gross, but I love saying it, the ham sweats, you know. Well, let's grab our Bibles. We're back in the book of Acts. We're wrapping this book up over the next several weeks. Somebody told me this morning, wow, Phil, this is part 72 in the book of Acts. You know, Acts is written by a doctor named Luke, and he's writing a historical narrative about the first century Christian movement, and we're nearing the end of that dialogue, that account. We've been looking at the life of Paul. He's the main character for the second half of the book of Acts, and we've just been asking ourselves the question, how then should we live? As we look at Paul's experiences and the situations and circumstances that he faces and how he handles them as a follower of Jesus, we can compare that to our circumstances and situations and ask ourselves, well, how should we then live so that we can emulate the things that God would want us to do? In chapter 27, we're going to be getting on a boat. It's a big boat. It's a ship, in fact. And there's 276 people on board. It's not a cruise with buffets and pools and spas. In fact, it's a military ship. The most familiar sound you would hear is that of chains and sails going through the air, the sound of that going through the air. And we're going to be looking at Paul's experience as he travels from Israel to Rome. He's on his way to Rome. You remember the last couple of sessions we've had in Acts where Paul has been put on trial several times. He has to give a defense for why he's a follower of Jesus, and he doesn't agree with the local court rulings, and so he appeals to Caesar, the highest court in the land, much like our Supreme Court today. And so today he launches out from the city of Caesarea. He gets on a ship with several other people that are his friends, along with these 270-something other prisoners and soldiers. And they begin their quest and their journey to Rome. It's going to take a long time. Today a storm's going to come up. In fact, it's quite the squall, and the ship is in danger. And how Paul handles that, and how we handle the squalls in our life. How do we handle the times when things are completely falling apart, and life is not what we thought it would be? We're also going to see this morning that sometimes God works in our life. In fact, I believe all the time God works in our lives on two different levels. The daily life that you have with God and how he works through the different circumstances and situations on a daily routine. But then there's also kind of the big picture, the longer term purposes of God for our life. You know, if we ask ourselves the question, God, what do you want to do with my life for the next 5 years or 10 years? And God sets into motion a long-term plan for your life and my life. He works on that level. He also works on the daily level. So we're going to see this morning that as God is working in Paul's life, so he too is working in our life on these two different levels. You know, our youngest son is graduating from college next month, or actually now at the end of this month, and he's our last one. And as he moves out of the home, Ruthie and I are moving into a different phase in life. And so we're asking ourselves the question, okay, God, you had this long-term plan for us of raising our kids and helping them through school, and now that they're gone, what's the next big picture plan? Not just the daily routine of life, but what do you want from us and for us and through us for the next 5 years or 10 years? Because I believe God works in our lives on both the long-term plan and the short-term plan. And sometimes we mistake the short-term plan for the long-term plan, and we think what I'm dealing with today is what I'm always going to be dealing with. And the problems that I'm facing are always going to be part of my life. And God brings us through those things because he has a bigger plan for us. So let's look in Acts chapter 27. And the first thing that we're going to notice is that the team heads to Rome. The team heads to Rome. Let's read verses 1 and 2 of chapter 27. It says, when it was decided that we would sail for Italy, they proceeded to deliver Paul and some other prisoners to a centurion of the Augustan cohort named Julius. And embarking in an Mytilene ship, say that three times fast, which was about to sail for along the regions along the coast of Asia. We put out to sea accompanied by Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica. Aren't you glad you're not reading from the front this morning? The first thing that we notice is that it's a slow start. But we're going to find out that the team is Paul and Luke and this other co-worker of Paul's named Aristarchus. He's mentioned in verse 2. Now, it's interesting in verse 1, the word "we" appears again, which means that Luke, who's writing this historical narrative, is including himself back in the story again. He left the story in chapter 21 when Paul was arrested and put into prison for 2 years. And we saw the word "we" leave the text back in chapter 21, verses 17 and 18. And now for the first time, the word "we" reappears because now Paul is leaving Caesarea. He's heading to Rome, and Luke once again joins the team. It's an interesting just historical side note. You know, Luke wrote two books in your Bible, right? The book of Acts and the book of what? It's not hard. Luke, okay? Now, the book of Luke and the book of Acts were written to a specific individual named Theophilus, a person that Luke knew. And in the book of Luke, if you read the first four verses of that story or that history of Jesus' life, Luke tells Theophilus that he investigated everything thoroughly and talked to eyewitnesses and took all of the events of Jesus' life and put them in consecutive order so that Theophilus and those of us reading later on would have an accurate understanding of Jesus' life. So Luke spent a couple of years investigating, talking to eyewitnesses, and wrote this account of Jesus' life that we call Luke in your Bible. Well, when did Luke do his investigative work? We think it was during the 2 years that Paul was just up the road from Jerusalem in Caesarea in house arrest. That's why the use of the word "we" leaves the text in chapter 21 when Paul goes to prison. And Luke spends those 2 years writing the book of Luke, and now he reappears on the scene again as part of Paul's team. In verse 2, we have the third team member, Aristarchus, and he's mentioned several times in the Bible. He's mentioned twice here in the book of Acts in chapter 19 and verse 29 and chapter 20 and verse 4. And then also in the book of Colossians as Paul wraps up that letter to the church in Colossae, and he mentions Aristarchus as a co-worker. So the team is three. We also know, according to verse 1, that Paul has the commander over him. His name is Julius. Now, Julius, it says, is a centurion. He's in charge of 100 men, and he's part of the Augustine cohort, it's called. Now, a cohort was a legion of soldiers that numbered in the couple of thousand, divided into smaller cohorts, and each cohort was given a name, and this particular group of maybe 400 to 600 soldiers received the name the Augustan cohort, and Julius was one of the centurions in that cohort, and he was assigned the task of bringing Paul to Rome. So that's where this whole situation starts, and that's the team. Now, you'll notice in verse 3, it says, "The next day we put in at Sidon." Now, I want you to notice a couple of things here. There's a map I'm going to walk through today. And if you like history, today's going to be a great day because we're going to talk a lot about the history of the times. We're going to use some nautical terms because they're on this ship in the Mediterranean Sea. And we're going to notice some things. Now, let's back up. Paul was arrested in Jerusalem. He was taken to Caesarea where he spent the last 2 years under house arrest. Now he gets on this ship. And remember, it's called the Adramyttean ship, which is just a style of ship because it comes from the city of Adramyte up here near Troas, and the ship most likely was headed back to that area. So Paul's going to get on a smaller ship here and then a larger ship once he gets to Myra. But he says here in verse 3 that the first stop they make from Caesarea is in Sidon. And you'll notice there in verse 3, it says, "The next day we put in at Sidon, and Julius, the commander, treated Paul with consideration and allowed him to go to his friends to receive care." Well, it's logical if Paul's been under house arrest in Caesarea for 2 years, and now he's thrown onto an open-air ship toward the beginning of winter that he would get sick. So most likely Paul was feeling the effects of 2 years of incarceration followed by a time out on the open seas. And so he received care. This gives us an indication that Paul was not doing well at this particular time in his life. Now it says in verse 4, we put out to sea and sailed under the shelter of Cyprus because the winds were contrary. Now here is Cyprus right here, and you can see they go around Cyprus because the winds were contrary. What this tells us is that at this particular time of the year, the winds blow in from the west. So from the map, they're blowing in this direction. Because normally, you could sail straight from Caesarea over here to Crete and then over here to Italy. But because of the time of year and the winds were westerly and contrary, they go along the coast and they sail up this way. And they come to the city of Myra, the city along the coast there. It says in verse 5, when we sailed through the sea along the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we landed at Myra in Lycia. So here's Cilicia, Pamphylia, and they land there in Myra. It's a slow start. They can't go directly to Rome because of the time of year that they're sailing. They're sailing in September. And the good months to sail are from February pushing it to October, and so by being at the end of September, they're pushing the winds, and winter is setting in, and they're going to have a hard time. We don't know why the commander in Caesarea decided to set sail and send Paul to Rome this time of year, but he's sending him at the end of the sailing season. Now, we know there in verse 6 that they're going to travel from Myra to the town called Fair Havens. Let's look at verse 6. It says, there the centurion found an Alexandrian ship sailing for Italy, and he put us aboard it. And we know in verse 37, we're not going to get that far today, but there's 276 people on board this Alexandrian ship. And it says, when we had sailed slowly for a good many days, and with difficulty had arrived in Cnidus, since the wind did not permit us to go farther, we sailed under the shelter of Crete off Salmone, and with difficulty sailing past it, we came to a place called Fair Havens, which was near the city of Lycia. So on the map again, you can see they changed ships here in Myra. And they, because the winds were blowing in a westerly way, they couldn't, again, sail directly. So they took along the coast. When they reached Cnidus here, they decided, let's just try and make this quick jaunt so that we can get over to Crete. And they came along the coast of Crete past Salmone. I keep saying salami. I know it's not salami. Salmone. Okay, and they sailed until they found Fair Haven. I always get a couple of pictures from a man in our church, Steve Klein. He sends me some great pictures. Here's a picture of Sidon, where Paul first got off. This is the port there, the sea castle. And Paul moves on, and he goes to Myra, and then he goes from there. He travels on, and he goes to first Salmone. Here's a picture of the harbor in Salmone today. And then also here's a picture of Fair Havens, which is next to the city of Lycia. So this is where Paul and his team stopped on the second part of their journey. Again, winter is setting in. This is not a harbor that you want to winter in. You can't spend several months of cold weather here because there's not enough supplies, there's not a large enough city. And so they realize they cannot stay here and they cannot winter here. So in verse 9, it says, when considerable time had passed and the voyage was now dangerous, since even the fast was already over. Now, in the Jewish mindset, and Luke was a Jew, he is talking about the fast that occurred on the Day of Atonement. And if we can go back on the calendar all the way to 60 AD here, we know that the Day of Atonement, the fast would have been September the 24th. And so now we're pushing all the way into the brink of October. And they realize now to sail to Italy has become a dangerous affair. He says, because it's dangerous, and they are going back or past the time of the fast. So Paul stands up and he says to them, look at verse 9, Paul began to admonish them. Now you have to understand Paul, at least his position here, he's just a prisoner on board. He's not in charge of anything. He's in chains. He's being sequestered with Luke and Aristarchus. He has no power. He has no prestige on the ship. But Paul and his type A personality, he thinks he should say something. So he does. And look in verse 10. It says, he said to them, and the word them is referring to the pilot and to the captain. He says in verse 10, men, I perceive that the voyage will certainly be with great damage and great loss, not only of the cargo and the ship, but of also of our lives. So he decides he needs to speak up. This is not a good time of year to travel over the Mediterranean Sea. But look at the response. But the centurion was more persuaded by the pilot and the captain of the ship than by what was being said by Paul. So on the ship, you have the pilot who steers, who guides. You have the captain, who most likely is the owner of the ship, or at least a representative of the owner. You have Julius, the centurion, in charge of Paul, and you have Paul. And it says there that they were more persuaded by the pilot and the captain than by what Paul was saying. It says in verse 12, because the harbor was not suitable for wintering, the harbor in Fair Havens, wasn't suitable for anything. The majority, which is the pilot, the captain, and the centurion, the majority reached a decision to put out to sea from there, and if somehow they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete, facing southwest and northwest, and spend the winter there. Now again, on the map, you can see what they're trying to do is just go from Fairhaven to the west side of Crete. There's a harbor over here. Phoenix is located on this side. And if they could just get over to there and face the southwest or the northwest, then they could find a place that the ship could stand the winter months. And so they decide, let's move out. In fact, we're told there in verse 13, when a moderate south wind came up, supposing they had attained their purpose, they weighed anchor and began sailing along Crete, close in shore. So the winds changed. The winds at the beginning of the story were westerly winds. Now the winds are coming from the south, and they believe if they can just sail along Crete, the wind will keep them along the shore and they can get over here to Phoenix. And so they decide they want to winter in Phoenix. Just some normal history, just some normal story. Nothing super extravagant about this part of the story. Just a decision that was made to take Paul. But look at verse 14. This is where the story gets interesting and the journey gets frightening. It says, but before very long, there rushed down from the land a violent wind called a Euroquillo. Turn to your neighbor and say, Euroquillo. Euroquillo simply means northeasterly. Now the wind changed again, and this time it was a terrible change. This time when they felt the wind coming down, it says, from the land, it was coming from the land, from the north and from the east. This was a terrible storm, much as you would find in our country today when those fishermen on the east coast say, boy, a northeasterly is coming, then you batten down the hatches. That's a Euroquillo. It's a dangerous storm. It's a squall. It's a tempest. It's a very, very powerful storm. And it says it came down from the land. It says there in verse 15, and when the ship was caught in it and could not face the wind, we gave way to it and let ourselves be driven along. Running under the shelter of the small island of Claudia, we were scarcely able to get the ship's boat under control. What's he talking about? Well, Claudia is a little island 23 miles southwest of Crete. And what happened was, as soon as they left Fair Havens, it says that the northeasterly came up, or the Euroquillo, and it caught them off guard, and it pushed, instead of the southern wind pushing them along the shoreline, the northeasterly wind pushed them away from Crete, and they started losing control. And it says the boat ship was causing them lots of problems, because in those days you had the main ship, and then in tow behind you, you had the lifeboat. And this particular lifeboat was a large lifeboat because it had to carry 275 people. And during this crazy storm, that lifeboat was getting all out of control and most likely was beginning to do damage to the back of the main ship. And so they had to struggle to get the lifeboat under control, or the ship's boat under control. But you can see there in the verse, it says they finally hoisted it up and they got it on the ship's deck. Verse 17, they hoisted the boat up. And the storm is from the northeast, and they're preparing the ship to try and survive. The sailors are now moving into survival mode. They realize they've been caught in this Euroquillo, that they are moving away. They're moving to the south instead of to the west, and they realize they're in danger. So the first thing they do is bring the ship's boat onto the deck and tie it down. The next thing they do there in verse 17 is they use supporting cables and undergirding the ship. So what they did is, what you do in those days is, you know, ships were made of wood, and the hull under the water was susceptible to things underneath the water and to the waves above the water. So they would take cables and they would tie it to one side of the deck. They would throw it over and they would fish it under the ship, and they would tighten it up on the other side of the deck to hold the ship's hull in place. And so they ran all these cables under the ship because they knew that they were going to be in trouble in this great storm. Then they also, there in verse 17, it says, fearing that they might run aground on the shallows of Sirtis, they let down the sea anchor and in this way let themselves be driven along. So they were not only afraid of the wind and the waves crushing the ship's life or lifeboat, so they bring that on board. They're afraid of the storm crushing the hull of the ship, so they support that. And now they're afraid that they're going to run into the sandbars of Sirtis. And so what they do is they take this ship's anchor, the big anchor, and they drop it to the bottom of the ocean, and they let that kind of drag it along so they won't run aground on the shallows of Sirtis. Now, you have to understand, the shallows of Sirtis are located down here. This is the north coast of Africa, and the shallows of Sirtis are right along this coast. So they believe the northeasterly wind is pushing them south, and they're afraid that they're going to be caught up in the shallows of Sirtis, and so they drop the big anchor, and now the anchor is slowing them down and dragging along the bottom. But that's not enough. Look at verse 18. The next day, as we were being violently storm-tossed, they began to jettison the cargo. The next step, because they felt like they still were going to perish, they got permission from the captain, who was the representative of the owner of the ship, to throw all of the cargo overboard, which meant this trip was now at a complete financial loss. And the captain had to approve the jettisoning of the cargo, which means that even the captain saw that they were in such danger, he was willing to sacrifice and could justify to the owner that this particular trip was at a complete financial loss, but our lives are in danger. Verse 19. And on the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. It's interesting that they throw the tackle, and Luke tells us, with their own hands. Now, the tackle is anything that's not tied down on the boat. I mean, the tackle consists of extra mast poles, extra sails, extra ropes, extra chains, extra anchors, furniture, beds, desks, Anything that isn't tied down. The sailors now thought that they were still in such peril that they throw even their beds out the window and over the side. And even though they have a couple of weeks before they're going to arrive in Italy, they are so fearful of dying that they're willing to throw out all of their chairs and all of their furniture and all of their beds and all of their extra masts and all of their extra mast poles, chains, anchors, and so forth. They really believe they're going to die. And this is a last-ditch effort to try and save the ship. And they throw it overboard with their own hands. This tells us that not only did the captain think the ship was going down because he was willing to jettison the cargo, that the sailors themselves thought that the ship was going to go down because they were willing to give up anything that they owned that wasn't tied down. Verse 20. Says neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small storm was assailing us. From then on, all hope of our being saved was gradually abandoned. Remember, in those days, the sun and the stars were the navigational tools to know where you were and to know what time of day it was, and to know what direction you should be heading. And so now things have become so desperate because not only have they secured the boat the best they can, not only have they thrown out all the cargo and all the tackle, but now they have 24-hour-a-day gloomy, dark weather. And the ship is being tossed in this major, major northeasterly storm. And it got to the point, noticing the verse 20, all hope was gradually abandoned. They had abandoned the cargo. They had abandoned the tackle. And now they had abandoned their hope. 276 people believed that this Euroquillo was going to be the end of them. And as I was thinking about this, you know, one of the things you do when you read the Bible and you're reading a story like this, you ask yourself the question, what does this story teach us about God? Or what does this story teach us about following God? What's the moral truth or principle in this story that we can glean for our lives? And I was thinking about a Euroquillo and how all of us at times have a Euroquillo in our life. All of us at times go through an extremely difficult situation. And we maneuver our life to try and get out of that situation or to have it passed. Then we maneuver something else in our life to try and calm that problem down or that situation down. But sometimes a situation isn't calmed down just because I adjust my life or I adjust my attitude. Sometimes things in life become a Euroquillo, and they are more and more difficult as time goes. And sometimes we as Christians have this idea that if I'm really following Jesus the best that I can, we shouldn't have Euroquillos in our life. That our life should be free from storms, especially terrible storms. And some of us have been going through a difficult situation, whether it's an illness or a relationship or a marriage or finances or vocational or a heartbreak, a loss. Some of us have been going through a Euroquillo, and we've been going through it for a long time. And we ask ourselves the question, God, why is this still happening in my life? These men had been on this storm, or in this storm, on this water, on these waters, for around 7 days already. 7 days for us takes us back to Easter Sunday. If you think of all the things you've done since Sunday and what you did on Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday and Friday and Saturday, Easter seems like a long ways back, doesn't it? And it's only been a week. Can you imagine being on the deck of this ship for a week, thinking it's over, this is where I'm going to perish? And sometimes in our life, we wonder, God, why do you allow Euroquillos Why do you allow extremely difficult situations in our life? In verse 21, Paul stands up. And Paul gives a hopeful message in the midst of chaos. Look at verse 21. It says, when they had gone a long time without food, then Paul stood up in the midst of them and said, men, oh, this is so great. You should have followed my advice. Don't you love his type A personality? They've been laying on the deck seasick for weeks. They don't have a bed to lay on. They don't have any furniture. They've thrown all the cargo. They're not getting paid for this trip. And Paul stands up and says, you know what, guys? You should have listened to me. I hate those kind of people when they're right. I told you so. You should have listened to my advice and not set sail from Crete and incurred this loss. But watch what he does. Yet now I urge you to keep up your courage. For there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night, an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I serve stood before me, saying, do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar, and behold, God has granted you all those who are sailing with you. You know what my question was? Why didn't God send the angel earlier? It's day 7. It's day 8. The cargo's lost. The tackle is jettisoned. All hope is abandoned. And then God shows up? Wouldn't it have been more convenient if God showed up on day 2? I mean, don't we feel that way? We go through these Uraquillos in our life, these seasons of storm. And we say, God, it's day 17. Or God, it's month 8. Or God, it's year 2, like Paul in prison. You are free to show up anytime and rescue me. But for some reason, God has a habit of waiting until things are at their worst before he rescues. If you look through the Bible at the story of God's timely arrivals, like Daniel in the lion's den. Daniel was thrown into the lion's den. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were thrown into the fiery furnace. Then God showed up. There's a pattern of God to not always rescue us on day 2 of our Uraquillos, or to bring that spark of hope. Keep your finger here in Acts, and let's go to the right, to the book of Hebrews, just for a moment. Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 7 through 9. Talking about Jesus. In Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 7, it says, in the days of his flesh, talking about Jesus, in other words, in the days that he lived on earth, He offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears. Do you remember any times in Jesus' life when he cried out with loud crying and tears? Perhaps the prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane comes to mind, where Jesus for several hours prayed. And look what it says here in verse 7. With loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death. Jesus in the garden was praying to the right guy. God the Father was the one that could alter the plan. God the Father was the one that could give Jesus a backdoor escape from the cross. So Jesus was praying to the right guy. And he was praying loudly, and he was praying with tears. And in the end of verse 7, it says, and he was heard because of his piety. It wasn't a problem of God the Father not hearing Jesus' prayers in the garden. But look at verse 8. This is it. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. Jesus had to learn as a man how to press into God. And the only way Jesus, the man, could learn to press into the Father was through sufferings. See, Jesus' whole life, he was both God and man in the same person. And the human side of Jesus needed to learn what it meant to be a follower of God. And the way that Jesus learned how to be a mature, obedient follower of God was that he suffered. The prime example being in the garden where he said, Father, if there's any other plan B, go with it. But not my will, but what? Yours be done. And so, if God allows us to go through a Uroquillo and to go through difficulty, suffering, anguish, pain, loss, why would he allow that into our life? And why would he not show up until day 7 when all hope is lost? Because he's trying to use those experiences to teach us to press into him. Because we usually don't press into him when life is gravy. That's what verse 9 says in Hebrews 5. It says, and having been made perfect, or the word mature, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal life. God had this overarching plan for Jesus to be the means for eternal life. So in order for God to use Jesus in this way and to accomplish his overarching plan for Jesus' life, he had to bring a Uroquillo into his life to train him so that he could accomplish what the plan was. And I think God does the same for us. Back to Acts 27. We're going to see something that blew my mind. And if you love Jesus, it'll blow your mind too. That's a joke, by the way. Okay, that's a joke, by the way. Verse 24, watch this. Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before who? Caesar. Paul, I have this big plan for you, but right now you're going through the daily routine. The daily routine isn't any fun, but the daily routine is teaching you and preparing you for what I got in store for you. My overall plan, Paul, for your life is that you go tell Caesar, the highest person in the Roman government, about Jesus. And I'm preparing you for the opportunity to tell Caesar about Jesus. So don't worry about this circumstance. It's not going to be the end of you. If you go back to chapter 23, just for a second in verse 11, chapter 23, remember, was the time in Jerusalem when Paul was beat up by the crowd and harassed by the council and going through a difficult time with the Roman soldiers, and he was in prison and beat up in the barracks. He felt beat up. He was demoralized. And in chapter 23, verse 11, it says, but on the night immediately following all that stuff, the Lord stood at his side and said, take courage, for you have solemnly tested witness to my cause at Jerusalem, so you must also witness at Rome also. God had this 5-year, 10-year plan for Paul. Paul, I'm going to take you from where you're at, and I'm going to give you the opportunity to witness to the most powerful man in the entire known world, Caesar. And I'm not going to do it for you tomorrow. I'm not going to do it for you next month. In fact, it's going to take years to get from Caesarea to Rome. And part of that time, you're going to be in prison. And part of that time you're going to be out on the open seas and you're going to get snake bit and you're going to go through all these difficulties. But don't get caught up in thinking about the daily stuff, because the daily stuff is just preparatory for the big stuff that I have in your life. You're going to stand before Caesar because you can't thwart God's plans. You know, that's why it's so good for us to ask God, God, what do you have for me the next 5 years of my life? How do you want to use me the next 10 years of my life? And we say, well, what are my gifts? What are my contributions? What are my passions? God, I want to get not just a daily understanding of what you're doing, but I want a big picture here. Because God was working in Paul's life on both levels. And if we mistake the daily Euroquillos as God's long-term plan for us, then all we do is get discouraged and we give up hope. And sometimes we need to step out of our daily routine and remember the long-term plan that God has for us. And so when the angel came to Paul, he told Paul, Paul, don't forget God's long-term plan for you. Take courage. You're not going to be destroyed today because God told you 2 years ago you're going to stand before Caesar, and no one can thwart God's plans. So he says to them, the angel told me, do not be afraid. I'm in verse 24. Paul, you must stand before Caesar, and behold, God has granted you all those who are sailing with you. So none of the 276 souls are going to perish. Therefore, keep up your courage, men, for I believe God that it will turn out exactly as I have told you. That's what we love about Paul, is that when God gives him a word, he believes God. When Paul is going through his Euroquillo, and he is as seasick as anybody else on the boat, when God gives him a word, he believes God. And then verse 26, we must run aground on a certain island. So what we see here is Paul's hopeful message. You should have listened to me. Paul has a message from God that we're all going to survive and we're going to land on a certain island. You'll notice that Paul does not name the island. Perhaps he didn't know it. Now we know, because of history, that the island that they landed on was the island of Malta over here, which doesn't make any sense. Because the sailors thought they were going to get stranded in the sand shallows of Sirtis down here. They knew that the northeasterly winds were going to push them down to the north coast of Africa. How does a ship that is getting pushed to the south end up to the west? Because God's in charge. And sometimes when God takes control of situations, he does things that aren't logical. And he does things that only he can do. Next week we're going to find out that when they pulled up to Malta, they didn't even know where they were. Because in their minds, there's no way they could have gone from Crete to Malta with the hurricane winds blowing from the north to the south. They should have been in North Africa. And yet they were in Malta. And Paul knew it. Because he said, we're not going to go to North Africa. We're going to go onto a certain island. A certain island. All this to say, when you're going through a Euroquillo, just remember that it's temporary. And just remember, God has a long-term plan for your life. And even though these days or these seasons aren't easy, don't give up on God. Keep your faith, because God has a plan for you, and you don't see how you're going to get from here to there, but one morning you're going to wake up and you're going to see what God has done. And God is bringing these Uruquillos into our life, just like he did in Jesus' life, so that we could learn as followers of him how to press into him and how to get strength for him, from him. And one day, your Uruquilla will be over, and you'll wake up thinking you're in South Africa and realizing you're on the shores of Malta. And you don't know how God did it. Amen? Let's stand together and pray. Our gracious God, we thank you for the strength that you give, for your presence and your power during our darkest times. And Lord, I know that there are several people here this morning who are feeling like Paul on that ship. They've been going through a difficult circumstance for a long period of time. They've tried everything. They've battened down the ship's hull. They've thrown the cargo overboard, taken a loss. They've jettisoned all of the gear. They can't see where to go because the clouds are gloomy and there's no navigational indicators. So with no direction and no hope, Lord, some of us today are close to giving up, thinking that this current condition is going to be their perpetual condition. May we get a glimpse of hope this morning from the story in Paul and see that the momentary difficulties that may last for years aren't all of your plan for us. That one day you're going to bring us out of the squall and we're going to have the light of day. And we're going to be on Malta and wonder, how in the world did God get me from there to here? Thank you, God, for rescuing us from the storm. So, Lord, give us hope today. Thank you for this wonderful story, and we'll see its conclusion next week. Thank you for Paul's faith. May we emulate that in our lives by not giving up hope and not giving up our belief in you, that you can take these terrible circumstances and make them right and bring us safely to shore. Thank you, in Jesus' name, amen. Let's sing together.